I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 16 this morning. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 16. A man by the name of William Goodge, who was an English Puritan and a member of the Westminster Assembly, the assembly that gave us the Westminster Confession of Faith, he lived in the 17th century, William Goodge wrote this about the family. He said, "A family is a little church and a little nation." Those are profound words. A family is a little church and a little nation. In this quote, I think that Goodge is pointing to the great significance of the family and its relevance to institutions outside of itself. For instance, it is in the family where future contributing members of church and state, of society, are nurtured and they're trained. This is by God's good design. Even before He created the church, which is God's redeemed people, even before He created the state, which is a society organized toward human government for the promotion of good and the punishment of evil, God first created the natural family. Think about it. On the sixth day, God created Adam and Eve, who went on to be married before God as a family. And then they went on to expand their family through children. I think this is an important point our society is rapidly losing sight of. That is, the family is the paradigmatic institution for our relations to all others in society, especially church and state. We have spiritual and political fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And we only know what a father and a mother, a brother and sister are because of the priority of the natural family. This truth comes with a warning. As the family goes, so goes society. A society that denigrates or undermines or downplays or attempts to destroy the natural family, whether that be through coercive state power or the erosion of morals such that family bonds are no longer seen as sacred, that is a society that will not last long. It seems our culture today is bent on tearing down the divine institution of the family. But we Christians have great reason to celebrate and uphold the family, don't we? I've titled this sermon, Life in the Family of God, because this passage is all about God's design for the family, both natural and spiritual. So look with me as I read 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 16. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Well, I've divided our sermon passage this morning into three sections. Verses 1 through 2 teach us that the church is family. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 2. Then in verses 3 through 8, we're going to see that the family is God's natural design for human flourishing. The natural family, that is God's natural design for human flourishing. And finally, in verses 9 through 16, we're going to see that the church is God's supernatural design for human flourishing. That's where we're going this morning. But first, everyone look with me at verse 1. The church is family. Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." In this section of Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul turns to address how the church can and should care one for another. And what he says in verses 1 and 2 here, they act as a kind of general instruction for relationships within the household of God, within the church. And Paul lists here four categories of people that Timothy, as a pastor, will be interacting with in his ministry. There's going to be older men, there's going to be older women, there's going to be younger men, and there's going to be younger women. And Paul is instructing Timothy in how he is to relate to these four groups of people. This also extends to how other people in the congregation ought to relate to these groups of people as well. Paul tells Timothy in verse 1 not to rebuke an older man, but to encourage him as you would a father. Instead of a sterile, business-type, standoffish rebuke, Paul is commending here for Timothy to encourage, to exhort older men, as he would a father. Paul goes on to say the same thing to Timothy about each of these groups. And the message here could be boiled down to this: treat the church like family. Like fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. Paul is reminding Timothy, and he's teaching the church here, that Christians in a local church are to be like family. It's actually a prominent theme in the New Testament, that the church is family. Paul's already alluded to this truth in chapter 3, verse 15, where he called it God's household. The church is God's household. Paul didn't invent this metaphor, though. Jesus himself spoke of the church in familial terms during his earthly ministry. Remember that time when Jesus was surrounded by his disciples in the house and his mothers and his brothers come to visit him? They're trying to get in to see him. Listen to how he responds in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he was still speaking, Jesus, to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus here invites us into the family of God through his life and his death and his resurrection. And when he does so, when he welcomes us into his family, he's inviting us to call his Father our Father. Remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." You know what that means? If we all share the same heavenly Father, that makes us family. The author of Hebrews expands on this familial theme, and he connects it to our redemption in Christ in Hebrews 2, 11 through 17. Listen to how the author of Hebrews frames this language. He's citing Psalm 22 here, and he's citing Isaiah 8. He's showing how the whole Old Testament is talking about this theme, pervades the Scriptures. Hebrews 2, 11 says this: "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Notice the family language there. He goes on, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus, like his brothers. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Did you catch that imagery there? God is our Father. Christ is our older brother. These spiritual family ties should make a difference in how we relate to one another in the church, shouldn't they? In some ways, we recognize that we share a bond greater than the bond of blood. We share the bond of the blood of Jesus Christ over our lives. So when Paul tells Timothy to encourage the older men as fathers and the younger men as brothers and the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters, he is encouraging the church to act like family. We know the Bible teaches us that honor and respect is owed to fathers and mothers, isn't it? Mutuality and equality is owed to brothers and sisters. Notice at the end of verse 2, though, Paul says that his relations to the older and younger women must be in all purity, meaning that there shouldn't be a hint of sexual impropriety there. It's a reminder that along with the different designations of father and mother and brother and sister, there are real differences between men and women. And these differences must be respected and upheld in the church. For example, I, as a pastor, am not going to go get lunch alone with a young woman in the same way that I would with a young man. That's improper. The relations must be done in all purity, Paul says. We need to act as the body of Christ together, depending on each other to fulfill the different ministry roles that we have with one another. That young woman does need to be ministered to. We need to figure out how to do that in a loving way as family. But over everything, Paul here is exhorting Timothy that the church is family. In the following verses, Paul turns to address a particular way the church can care for its members as family. As he does so, particularly here, he takes the example of the church caring for widows. We're going to see that he upholds the natural family as God's design for human flourishing. Look with me at verse 8. Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. This language of honor evokes the fifth commandment, doesn't it? Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Paul has just instructed Timothy and the church to treat older women as mothers, and now he is saying to honor those spiritual mothers, to honor those widows. He says, honor those who are truly widows. What does he mean by that? It's actually what Paul is going to go on to explain in the following verses. He's not questioning here whether a widow actually had her husband to die. He's wanting instead to identify those widows who are truly in need of assistance from the church. That's what this section is all about, how to care for widows in the church's midst. We know that caring for widows is a prominent theme in the Bible. It's all over the Old Testament. The Old Testament law had several commandments specifically about caring for orphans and for widows. Back in those days especially, orphans and widows were among the most vulnerable people in society. They could not provide for themselves or protect themselves, particularly because they did not have a patriarch or a family structure that was caring for them. James 1:27 says, this is true religion. Remember what he says? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James here is boiling a lot of Christian duty down to this, caring for orphans and widows. So what Paul is instructing the church to do in 1 Timothy 5 is how exactly to do this, to care for these widows who are truly in need, those who needed the church for protection and provision. Well, what this means then first is there were some widows in the church who did not need to depend on the church. And that's what Paul turns to address immediately in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." Some widows, Paul says here, have living children and grandchildren that can and should care for their natural mothers or grandmothers. Why ought they to do so? Paul tells us in verse 4, so that they can show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. What Paul is doing here is he's exhorting children and grandchildren to recognize the debt that they owe to their parents and their grandparents for the care that they gave them when they were growing up, right? We were all raised by somebody. When we were too little to wash ourselves or to feed ourselves, we were too little to provide for ourselves, somebody else had to do all that stuff for us. And now, when that somebody who cared for us, they're getting old to do those things for themselves, it is incumbent first on the children and the grandchildren to care for them. You see, the natural family is God's design for human flourishing. It's how a normal society should work. It's what Paul says is pleasing in the sight of God. Parents and grandparents caring for their young children and grandchildren, and then grown children and grandchildren caring for their aged parents and grandparents. Note carefully here, this is a command from Scripture. We don't have a choice in the matter. It's a Christian duty and obligation to care for our own household. In fact, look with me down at verse 8. Paul has the strongest of words in verse 8 for someone who would neglect this duty. He says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Very strong language. In a day when the natural family is under severe attack, we have become so individualized and self-focused, haven't we? How great is the testimony of a family that stays together and cares for each other? That is what we should be committed to, Christian, supporting the institution of the family by caring for our own families. Well, Paul returns to the widows who are truly in need in verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." He says, those widows who are left all alone, meaning those who don't have any more living children or grandchildren to care for them, those are the widows that are eligible for church honor and support. That is, if they meet certain requirements. It seems like the church that Timothy was ministering to here had a list of names of widows who would be enrolled in a kind of mercy ministry to receive material support from the church. But they had to meet certain qualifications. Note the requirements that Paul gives in verse 5 for a widow to qualify to be enrolled. Number one, she had to continue in supplications and prayers night and day. That is, older Christian widows should be women of prayer. I'm so thankful for the older Christian women in this congregation who are exactly that, women of prayer. We have some prayer warriors in this church. This is no different, though, note, that what the Bible calls all Christians to do. We're all called to pray continually, night and day. Secondly, Paul says she must not be self-indulgent, meaning living solely for herself. And this last requirement comes with a sobering warning. The one who is self-indulgent, Paul says, is dead even while she lives. That's stark language. The person who is living for themselves is basically a walking dead person, because they aren't living how they were created to live, which is to live for God and to live for others, the first and second greatest commandments. Wow. We might as well be dead if we are only going to think of ourselves, to live for ourselves, to act for ourselves. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul continues in verse 7. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We already saw this verse 8, this warning. The family is God's natural design for human flourishing. All around us, we see people denying the faith as they abandon their families, not providing for or caring for their children, not supporting elderly parents or grandparents. I'm so grateful for the ways that I see members of this church caring for their families. Let us spur one another on to even more good works and to encourage one another toward God's good design where we have fallen short of this vision. Let us recommit to providing well for our relatives, for members of our own household. But sometimes, because we live in a post-Genesis 3 world where sin and death have entered into the world, sin and death do continue to reign out there. Sometimes the natural family does break down, doesn't it? Either through death or abandonment or some other circumstance. This is where the church is called to step in. The church is God's supernatural design for human flourishing. Doesn't replace the family, but helps out where the family breaks down. Look with me at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Paul here continues to list qualifications for those older widows who should be eligible for enrollment, for listing on this mercy ministry, for assistance, because they find themselves, again, all alone, bereft of family to care for them. I find these qualifications very interesting. Let's take them one at a time. First, Paul says an eligible widow must not be less than 60 years of age. Well, average life expectancy in the first century was around 50 years of age. It's about 25 years less than what it is today. So for a person to have reached over 60 in that day represented a person who probably could not support themselves any longer. Of course, we know that that looks different today. That's how it was back in Paul's day. Not less than 60 years of age. Next, Paul says an eligible widow must have been the wife of one husband. Because she's a widow, that husband has passed away. I think this is similar to Paul's qualification for elder, in that the older woman, it doesn't mean that she had to have been married, but it would have been the norm for her to have been married, and she must not have a reputation of someone who was not a one woman or a one-man woman. She was committed. Thirdly, Paul says, she must have a reputation for good works. He goes on to list the kinds of good works he expects. She must have brought up children. Those who were married, an eligible widow, was one who was devoted to her children, who gave herself faithfully to raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Secondly, she would have shown hospitality. When she had her strength of her youth, she must have been hospitable in her working years, showing kindness to strangers, having people into her home. That's literally what hospitality is. To care for them and to serve them. Next, she would have had to have washed the feet of the saints. I think this is a metaphor for serving the church. Particularly, an eligible widow is someone who is devoted to serving the family of God, serving the saints. Notice that Paul is using saints here not to refer to a super Christian, but any brother or sister in the household of God. And she would have been a servant of them, washing their feet. Next, she would have cared for the afflicted. Now that she finds herself afflicted, don't miss this. She herself is afflicted. The older widow needs care. Well, what did she do with her strength when she had it? Did she care for the afflicted herself? She would have been someone who has devoted herself to every good work. Overall, the eligible widows from the church, who the church has a duty to care for, are those saints who are known for their godliness, for their hospitality, and for their self-giving and love for others. Chrysostom, a church father who ministered in the 4th century AD, he wrote a letter commenting on verses like this. He was talking about how his contemporaries, they saw Christian women, they were very impressed because of stuff like this. One of them said, "Heavens, what women there are among Christians." Is that what's said about Christian women today? Heavens, what women are among Christians today? Chrysostom's contemporaries did. Christian women, what are you aspiring to? Here's an inspired list of good works to pursue through God's grace, to prepare yourself for older age. What about those who do not qualify? Paul addresses the younger widows first here in verse 11. He says, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows to marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan." Again, I find Paul's instruction here very interesting. Paul here is assuming that marriage is the norm in the life of the church. If there's a young unmarried woman or a widow in the congregation, widowed in her youth, she should look to be married to another believer. Here again, we see Paul teaching us that the family, the natural family, is God's natural design for human flourishing. Family life is a good and a godly calling for Christians. And devotion to family keeps women from becoming idle or gossips or busybodies. When you have children and family to care for, including your aging parents and grandparents, you don't have any time for that worldliness, do you? Caring for your family is a godly aspiration and work. In these verses, Paul is again helping the church to rightly order the enrollment of the widows who are truly in need for support from the church. It seems like, we don't know for certain, but it seems like this enrollment would have included some kind of vow of celibacy. They're not going to get married if they're enrolled onto this list. So a younger widow would break that vow of celibacy if she got enrolled and then married. So Paul here is telling the younger widows instead to marry and to bear children and to manage their household, to be home-oriented in their passions and their pursuits. Then in verse 16, Paul returns once more to the priority of the natural family in caring for relatives. He says, "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows." Don't miss this. The church has a duty to care for those in their midst who are truly in need. That's us. Anyone in need in this congregation, I hope you would come here first so that we could meet it. I genuinely say that. And I know our brothers and sisters in this church feel the same. Come to us. Let us help you meet needs, especially orphans and widows in our midst. But again, the natural family has a prior duty to care for its own. This will free up the church to be able to care for those who are in need. Well, in sum, this passage teaches us all about family, doesn't it? The church is family. The natural family is God's natural design for human flourishing, and the church is God's supernatural design for human flourishing. Let us return praise to God for His design, His wonderful design of the family, for the gift of family in our lives, for the gift of spiritual family here in this church. And let us commit to living for our families and for the family of God until Christ, our older brother, returns and brings us home to the Father.